Thank you so much, Dan, for filling in for me at the very last moment there. I knew something was wrong because usually somebody's busy up here and it looked quiet. So so thank you so much for leading in worship team. We're in the Gospel of Mark and we've been going through it here piece by piece, story by story. And today we're going to take a moment and focus on this very interesting account of Jesus and the healing of the paralytic, which is found in chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. But before we get there this morning, let's just take a moment and reframe ourselves just to remember what we're doing here in Mark. Every single sermon I think I've used 1:1, and I don't know if that'll change till we're done. But Mark comes right out of the gate with his most and essential and important point. The beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Jesus Christ is God. That is foundational for Mark. Now, you and I are in church, right? And we hear all the time that Jesus is God. We teach that Jesus is God. We make that point crucial and essential. But let us not forget that we live in a culture and a society who largely disagrees with that one essential point. And let us not also forget that we live in a world which has all kinds of different religions. And many of them are alarmingly similar in some ways to Christianity. If you think about Islam, they believe in one God. We believe in one God. They use a portion of our Bible. We think about something like Judaism. Again, similarities. And yet, what is the crucial difference? The crucial difference is that we believe that Jesus is God. Islam believes that Jesus was just a prophet, not God. Judaism doesn't believe that Jesus was indeed the Messiah to come. They're still waiting for that. Other religions may believe in many gods. They don't believe that Jesus is the only God, or different things. We live in a world which is full of different things that you can believe in, and yet the crucial core of the gospel, the beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And Mark goes through and he just wants us to understand this thoroughly, that Jesus is God, that he is the hope for salvation, and that it can only be found in him. As you just survey with me some of the places that we've been, we started out by considering how Mark jumps in to connect what's happening with Jesus to the foundation of the Old Testament, which we've already had, when we considered the baptism of Jesus and what miraculous events happened there, all pointing to the fact that this guy is something special, something different like we haven't had before, as heaven literally opens up. The Father says, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." He goes on to call the disciples, and we looked at that and saw the sense of irresistibility that was there. They drop everything and with some kind of crazy abandon follow Jesus. Why? There was something divine about that call, something irresistible about the incarnate Son of God. Then Jesus goes to work in a day in Capernaum, and that's where we've been the last couple weeks. And he starts doing things like driving out spirits who say, "I know who you are, the Holy One of God," but he quiets them down. And he continues to also heal many, and we're given the account of one that he heals at least. And he prays to the Father, he heals the man with leprosy. He's able to do incredible things because he's not just another guy. He's not just another human. When we come to the story of the paralytic, we begin to see this theme opened up even more. That there is something different, something unique, something important going on. In Mark chapter 2, if you're there with me, turn to Mark chapter 2, verse 1. He says, a few days later, so a little bit of time has passed since this typical day in Capernaum with him healing and driving out demons and preaching the word. A few days later, when Jesus again entered Capernaum, the people heard that he had come home. So many gathered that there was no room left, not even outside the door, and he preached the word to them. So Jesus probably comes back to his home base, to Peter's house, where he's probably staying. You remember that octagonal-shaped church that resided over what was probably the location of Peter's home? And the house is absolutely packed out. He had left, remember, it was incredible. They said, hey, this is the opportunity. People want to see you. Come on, Jesus. Let's keep this momentum going. And Jesus says, guess what? We're going somewhere else. And he goes and he preaches in other areas. But now he's come back to Capernaum. And right when he gets back, everybody's crowding in. People can't wait to get to him. There's not even any room left. The house is completely packed. In verse 3, we see that some men came bringing to him a paralytic, carried by four of them. Why carried? Well, he couldn't walk. He was paralyzed. We don't know exactly the extent of that, but the extent was obviously that he couldn't walk. And so he is laid on some kind of stretcher or some kind of mat or some kind of blanket or animal skin or whatever they used. And he was carried by four men, probably one on each corner, and they brought him to this house. Here's four friends who care about this other guy. And they think, Jesus has done incredible things. This is an amazing opportunity for us to have our friend potentially restored. And so they bring him to Jesus. But what happens when they get to the house? Is anybody backing up for them? They come to this house. Hey, we've got a paralyzed guy here. Get in line. Right? You know, we're all here. We all have needs. Nobody's letting him in the house. Since they could not get to him, couldn't get the paralyzed man to Jesus, because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus, and after digging through it, lowered the mat the paralyzed man was lying on. Now this is interesting. As we continue to consider our historical context in a house back in the day, usually houses were one story, so they were one story, and essentially what they would do is they would often take stones and they would build up walls, right? And we can see this from archaeology. So you've got basically a wall, but you have an open roof still. So what do? They laid beams across the top, all right? They laid beams across the top of the one-story house. So now you have beams, but obviously water would still come through. So they took reeds or other materials, and they sort of wove sticks and reeds in between the beams. But you can imagine, since your roof has maybe leaked from time to time with tar paper and shingles, that still didn't get it done. So they needed something to finish it off. They've got the beams across. They've got the reeds and the sticks in between the beams. They would go and they would get clay or they would get mud and they would smash it in there. Okay? So that the roof was watertight. So the baked clay or baked mud is smashed in there. So that was your roof. And as you can imagine, it would probably get a little bit stuffy in there. And these roofs were built pretty strong. And so most of them would have a staircase on the outside, where you could go out and you could walk up and you could sit on the roof and you could eat up there, you could talk up there, you could enjoy the nice open breeze and the sunlight. You didn't have to live your life inside the hut. They used the top tube. You have a patio or a deck at your house? It was like that. It was their patio or their deck. It doubled as this. So it wouldn't have been any trouble probably for these guys to get up to this roof. Now Luke actually in his account, he mentions panels. And it's possible that there was some sort of panels there too. That's not an impossible thing, especially in a more upscale area like Capernaum. However, in this particular account, one action is described. Did you see what it was? After digging through it, they lowered him down. And so whether or not these were panels of mud or whatever they were, the men go up to this roof and they start breaking apart the hard mud take out their stick or I don't know what they would have had, but they take out whatever instrument they used and they start jabbing it in and they start ripping this roof apart. Now if you come over to my place and it's full and you start ripping my roof apart to get in, I'm not going to be happy, right? But this is how desperate these guys are. They go up there, they're like, if we can't get through the front door, we're going to start ripping through the roof. And they start digging and they make an opening. I mean, inside, what must have been happening? Jesus is just preaching. He's just preaching and all of a sudden they hear something going on up there. Well, he just keeps preaching, I guess. Mud starts falling down. Sticks start falling down. There's a terrible commotion. It's just incredible to picture this scene, right? Everybody's, I mean, what if we were here? If we were here and there was a fly buzzing on the wall, that might be distracting enough, right? But here, somebody's literally coming through the ceiling. I think these details are just interesting because they show us a couple things. One, they show us the desperation of these men, but they show us something more. These guys were acting so crazy because they really believed that Jesus was going to be able to do something about their paralyzed friend. But they didn't care if they had to tear the whole house down to get to Jesus. House didn't matter. A roof didn't matter. They'd build the guy a new house if they had to. A whole new house if it was a problem. They just wanted to get their friend to Jesus because they really believed that he was going to be able to do something. Had anyone else been able to do something? Why didn't they just take him to the doctor? Well, the doctor couldn't do anything. Or the other miracle guy down the road. Well, he was a charlatan or something. Nobody else had been able to ever do anything for their friend. Their one and only hope was Jesus, and they were desperate to get to him. Since they could not get him in because of the crowd, they made this opening in the roof above Jesus. And after digging through it, they lowered the paralyzed man that he was laying on. They lowered him down. I've wondered about this, how they lower him down, but I don't think their roofs were all that high. So I think they could sort of just hang on to the mat, maybe take their arm, and maybe there were some cords or something on the mat, and they lowered him down right in front of Jesus. Jesus doesn't say, are you going to pay for that roof? Or did you notice there's a line? What are you guys doing? He actually seems pleased with them. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, son, your sins are forgiven. Interesting, huh? Well, thanks, but that's not actually why we're here. Jesus sees their faith. And of course, he understands, I'm sure, the need of him being paralyzed. But because of their faith, he sees something greater. He sees a greater need. He sees a need for forgiveness of sin. And he tells him, your sins are forgiven. Maybe it was the man on the mat who was the instigator of it. Bob! John! Doug, Grover, get over here. Did you hear about this Jesus guy? You have got to get me to him. This is my chance to walk again. You have got to promise me, vow to me that you'll do whatever you can to get me to Jesus, to get me in front of Jesus. This guy maybe had a faith. And once he finally gets in front of Jesus, amazingly, Jesus says to him as a child, son, your sins are forgiven. Now, some teachers of the law were sitting there thinking to themselves, why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? And we can't blame them very much, can we? If some person from our congregation started claiming to forgive the sins of others by their own power or by their own selves, we would have a problem with that. We would likewise say that's heresy. They correctly understood that only God could forgive sins. That the forgiveness of sins is the responsibility and the job of God and God alone. What they didn't understand was that Jesus was God. That's what they didn't understand. That's what Mark knows. That's what Mark's writing about. But the folks during this time, they don't understand it. The teachers, the scribes of the law, the theology guys of the day, they get it wrong. Who can forgive sins but God alone? That's right. But the fact that he's blaspheming, that was wrong. Immediately, Jesus knew in his spirit that this is what they were thinking in their hearts. And he said to them, "Why are you thinking these things? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up, take your mat, and walk'?" Now, this is a very important question. It's one that folks have thought a lot about. But it's a critically important question. Jesus asked it to him. He says, "Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Take your mat and walk'?" What do you think? Which is easier, to say to a person, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say to a person, 'Take up your mat and walk'? Which would be easier for you to do? Now, there's two levels to this question. I think there's the level where there's the perspective of the people that Jesus is talking to, and the people, the scribes and the Pharisees, and there's also the consideration of the level of Jesus himself and what he's doing. On the level of the people looking, on the level of the people looking in, on the level of the scribes and the Pharisees, I think the answer to that question is pretty straightforward. It's easier to say, "Your sins are forgiven." And why would you say, why is it easier to say your sins are forgiven? Well, if somebody comes up to someone else and says your sins are forgiven, I guess they could argue the point, right? They could argue about it, but how would you prove that the sins were or weren't forgiven, right? But if somebody comes up to somebody who's paralyzed and they say, "Get up and walk," we'll all be sitting there watching, right? Okay, he didn't get up and walk. You're a fraud. Case closed. Right? You couldn't say "get up and walk" unless you really had the divine power to help it happen. And the proof would be in the pudding. It would be right in front of you. You could say your sins are forgiven and you might be lying, but it would be a point of debate. But to say "get up, take your mat and walk," if you didn't have the power of God, nothing's going to happen. And so Jesus says, "Why are you thinking these things? Why are you thinking I'm blaspheming?" Which is easier, he asked them. And then he says in verse 10, "But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." So that you may know that the Son of Man, and we'll talk about that in a moment, but so that you may know that the Son of Man, that I have authority to forgive sins, Jesus is saying, he said to the paralytic, "I tell you, get up, take your mat and go home." And he got up, took his mat, and walked out in full view of them all. Jesus is saying, when I say your sins are forgiven, your sins are forgiven. And you say only God can forgive sins. And guess what? What's he trying to say to them? He's trying to tell them, "I am God. See, I can also tell him, pick up your mat and walk." The miracle gives authority to the words. The miracle gives authority to the words. Jesus was backing up what he did. Son of Man is an interesting phrase. It's not the one that is used in reference to Christ the most in Scripture. Jesus is referred to as the Christ the most in Scripture. Son of Man actually comes in number 3. But there is something interesting about Son of Man, and that is this. It seems to be Jesus' preferred way of referring to himself. Now, why would he use such a designation? Son of Man. I think the reason is because look back in Old Testament prophetic scripture. And we see in Old Testament prophetic scripture that this is the designation that is sometimes used to refer to the Heavenly One. Let's look at an example. Daniel. Flip back with me to Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7. Just read a little bit of Daniel chapter 7. Daniel's a fascinating book. Filled with important prophecies of things to come. Daniel chapter 7. We'll just start in verse 9. As I looked, thrones were set in place. The Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was as white as snow. The hair of his head was white like wool. His throne was flaming with fire, and its wheels were all ablaze. A river of fire was flowing, coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands attended him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated and the books were opened. Just an incredible picture of this heavenly courtroom with God. Then I continued to watch because of the boastful words the horn was speaking. I kept looking until the beast was slain and its body destroyed and thrown into the blazing fire. The other beast had been stripped of their authority, but were allowed to live for a period of time. In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is everlasting, is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away. And his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. Christ refers to himself as Son of Man because he's trying to draw the theology teachers, the scribes, to make a connection. If he is the Son of Man, he is this one prophesied, and he's trying to help them understand his origin. His origin is not of the earth. His origin is from heaven. He's not just a man. He is the God-man. The incarnate Son of God. By referring to himself as Son of Man, he draws them back to Old Testament references about the one from heaven. And he tries to help them understand, yes, only God can forgive sins. Look at this. Look at this power. Consider me, the Son of Man, so that you may know that the Son of Man has the power to forgive sins. Drawing them back to these Old Testament connections, get up and rise and walk. Sometimes when I speak, I like to bring in little tidbits, interesting things that maybe you haven't considered before. These are how should you say, when Paul says, I say this, you know, this is one of those things where I step off on a tangent here to say, I say this. So take it with a grain of salt. But I've just found it interesting in some of my recent studies. And one of my areas of study that I'm looking at is the pseudepigraphal book of Enoch, which is fascinating because Jude, of course, mentions Enoch and talks about him being a prophet in the seventh from Adam and uses a prophecy which seems to be exactly quoted in the pseudepigraphal book of 1 Enoch 1:9. But as you go through this book of Enoch, there are references to the Son of Man. And so in Judaism, because it would have been some kind of Jewish folk who were reading this literature, the point is simply that in Judaism, Son of Man was a designation which was regularly understood both in the inspired scriptures and in the books and in the theology books of their day, so to say, to refer to the one from heaven. And so it should have been very clear to the scribes and Pharisees, if they were worth their salt, if they had studied, if they knew anything, when Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man, that should have flooded to their mind that this isn't just another prophet, this isn't just another man. This is the one who's been given sovereign power, who's from heaven. You know, if you ever encounter Muslims, Jewish folk, folks who don't believe in Jesus or don't want to believe that Jesus is God for whatever number of reasons, maybe they're part of some of the other sects or cults or breakoffs of Christianity or whatever it may be. And you need to, maybe you're thinking, I need to find a proof text or something to go to, something I want to do to show them that Jesus is God. Where are you going to go? What are you going to do? Consider Mark. It's short, it's brief, it's to the point. And if you slowly sit down and just start walking through them, look, verse 1:1. Says that Jesus is the Son of God. Now let's consider why Mark states that. Well, think about the things historically that he did. Think about the things that he said. When you come to passages like passage 2, I think it's amazingly clear. Mark is saying he's God. He's got the power to give authority to his words. He's referring to himself as the Son of Man. Well, when this happens, look what the result is. Look at what the result is. He got up, he took his mat, he walked out in full view of them, where the people are like, oh, well, that's interesting. Oh, yeah, I've seen this before. You know, Ben down the street, he does things like this. This amazed everyone, and they praised God, saying, we have never seen anything like this. We've never seen anything like this. It amazes everyone. We've never seen anything like this before. It's brand new. It's unreproducible. It hadn't been done anywhere else. It hadn't been done in any other areas. There was no one else able to do what Jesus was doing. That's critically important. Right? If Jesus had said, so that you may know that the Son of Man, the guy whose origin is from heaven, so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins, pick up your mat and walk, but there's also other people who are able to heal paralyzed folks, what does that say? That they also have the authority to forgive sins? It's critically important that the things that Jesus does are something that has never been seen. That's brand new. If other people were able to do it, it wouldn't have given him authority. Do you see what I'm saying? It had to be exclusive to him. That's why the things that Jesus was doing, the ministry that he was carrying forth, doing things like healing leprosy, raising people from the dead, healing the paralyzed, these were phenomenal, phenomenal encounters with the supernatural. And they were to help give authority to his preaching. Consider one other thing with me here this morning. Forgiveness of sins. Jesus came to forgive sins. That's what his concern was. Forgiveness of sins. The healing is so that people may know that he has forgiven sins. As we recount what Jesus did, as we recount the life and the story of Christ, may we remember for ourselves that Christ came to forgive our sins. It's interesting, in Roman Catholicism, you're probably aware of this, maybe you've seen it in the movies, or you're just aware of it because of your past, or because you know a little bit about it, but when you want forgiveness of sins, what do? You go to the confessional booth. The priest sits in there. You say, Father, I've sinned. And you talk, what have you done? You talk about your sins. And the priest says back to you, I absolve you. Well, as Protestants, this rubs us the wrong way, perhaps. We say to ourselves, who can forgive sins but God alone? You can't go to another man to find forgiveness of sins. Well, in all honesty, when he says, I absolve you, he really means more than that. He's basically saying, you're absolved based on what Jesus Christ has done and the work that he has done. There's more that goes into it than that. And it's interesting, when we think about the Reformation times, Luther, as I understand it, did not do away with the confessional. Martin Luther, former runners of the Reformation, didn't do away with the confessional. One of the reasons was, supposedly, that he felt it helped to give people assurance. It helped to give people assurance. But certainly the promises of God, for those of us who have trusted as Lord and Savior in Jesus Christ, have assurance of the fact that Jesus has forgiven our sins. Just flip over with me to Romans chapter 5, if you would. And let's remember it afresh. Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, based on the story of Abraham, how he believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness, and that folks are justified by faith, not by works. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, since we have been justified, that is, positioned as legally not guilty, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. When we enter into the saving relationship with Jesus Christ, it gives us peace with God. It doesn't give us condemnation. It's not a relationship that's based on fear. It's one that's based on confidence and peace. We have peace with God, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. Jesus Christ has brought us into the wonderful grace of God, which forgives us of all our sins. It's the place in which we now stand. Scripture says, John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life, Jesus says. No one comes to the Father except by me. There's nothing else under heaven or on earth, up above or below, that can provide forgiveness of sins except for Jesus. Jesus says, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. It's through him that we gain this access into this grace in which we now stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And he goes on to say that we also rejoice in our sufferings, and this helps to build our Christian character. But what a fascinating and incredible and great little promise we have. This Jesus who came to forgive sins, for those of us who have trusted in him, there is peace in that. We can know that our sins are forgiven. We can know that we have access to this grace that we already are standing in. Let's just not forget how wonderful it is that God has reached out to us and provided the forgiveness of our sins. How hopeless we would be without Him. How lost we would be. It's a great and incredible blessing, and it's a great and incredible truth. And it's all based on the fact that Jesus is God. In this day and age when so many don't believe this, it's no wonder to me that this is the single point of contention. It's no wonder to me that this is how the devil seems to be at work, causing other people to create whole religions which are similar but which omit Jesus. Or whole religions which are similar but just leave out that one little detail that Jesus is God. How foundational and important it is. May we carry this out, this, the true gospel. If you hear any other gospel at all, don't believe it. This is the true gospel, that Jesus Christ is God, that He has come to forgive sins, and that He provides grace and forgiveness and peace for those who believe and trust in Him and in Him alone. The folks in Capernaum are starting to encounter the incarnate Son of God. They are learning that there is something radically different about this Jesus than anyone else that they have ever seen or anyone else who has ever existed. And now to add to the things that are different about Him, not just the fact that He drives out demons, not just the fact that He has authority like none of their other teachers have, not just the fact that He can heal, but also the fact that He claims to be able to forgive people's sins. And that claim is legitimate because He is the prophesied Son of Man. His origin is from heaven. Who can forgive sins but God alone? That's true. Only God can forgive sins. And Jesus reveals Himself to be God. Next week, as we gather together, we'll look at another story of calling. But it's interesting. The incarnate Son of God, as He encounters the world around Him, how does He act? How does He behave? How does He engage this fallen world? Let's pray. Lord, we're so grateful for the Gospel of Mark. We're so grateful that You've provided to us this inspired teaching and this inerrant account of how You worked and ministered in Capernaum so long ago, and how You began to reveal to the teachers and to the people that You were indeed, that You are indeed the incarnate Son of God. Lord, we just stand before You here today, just grateful for the forgiveness of sins that You've provided for each one of us who have trusted in You. Lord, it is a great and glorious gift, Your grace that You provided to us, a grace that gives us peace. Lord, through Your promises, we understand this is the assurance that we have. It is the position in which we stand. Our sins are fully forgiven, forgotten, cast aside. Thank You for this work in our lives. And Lord, we pray that it would just well up within us just a sense of awe for who You are and gratitude for what You've done for us, and that it may just bring out of us worship unto You as we live our lives. In Your name we pray. Amen.